Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's hear God's call to worship. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day, this opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. And while it is precious to see our brothers and sisters and to assemble together, the purpose is not so much horizontal as vertical. This portion of your family gathered around your throne that we might hear our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, speak to us. Grant that we would hear, grant that we would listen, and grant that having heard, your Spirit would enable us to obey. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our assembly and build us up in our faith, we pray. In the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, Yahweh has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Our confession is the law of God. It's on the inside front cover of your hymnal. And we'll read it responsively. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not
chapter 1, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, let's go in prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. Speak to us, Lord, as we look at your word this morning. Help us to understand the monumental meaning of these few short words that Mark has written, as well as to understand the context of the book, its background, and so forth. Now, Father, open our minds and our hearts to you as we look at this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mark's gospel. Well, let me start somewhere else. My eldest daughter, who is a sweet, kind, loving girl, has been calling me older than dirt since I was younger than she is now. And now she may actually be getting a little bit closer to the truth, since I'm going to be having a birthday in a few weeks, and I get to catch up to Janet for the next 9 months. The interesting thing about getting this old is that I've seen a lot. I've been a Christian since 1968. I first started studying the Word of God academically in 1972. And I have seen being a believer nearly 50 years, being studying the Word of God some 40 couple years, I've seen in the general Christian world fads come and go and come again. I have seen, studying the Word of God and being taught by various professors at various places, I have seen academic fads come and go. Because I am very much interested in history, not just military history or general history, but particularly the history of the church and to some degree history of doctrine, but particularly history of the church in the last couple centuries, I have had enough background historically to see that beyond my own lifespan, there have been approaches to the Bible that have come into the church and everyone fell down and bowed before the image and acclaimed it glorious and overturning everything that has gone before. And then 20 or 30 years later, another approach comes and again sweeps that aside. Janet and I took some time a few weeks ago to go to Mahoney. She needed to rest, and I wanted to have the quiet to do some really serious studying on Mark. And I had two new books on the commentaries on the Gospel of Mark. One was written in the 1970s. The other was published in the early part of this century. The one written in the 1970s, there was a new approach to interpreting Scripture. It's called the literary analysis. And the author was just really enthused by it. And in fact, when I was in seminary in the mid-1980s, it was still the hot new thing. And it is a very useful approach. But the funny part is, the commentary that was published in this century had had a little bit of time. There are weaknesses in the literary approach. There are things it does not accomplish. There are things that it ignores. One of the things that it frequently ignores is it looks at Scripture in large chunks, and therefore it ignores things like vocabulary, grammar, syntax, and so forth. It ignores the nitty-gritty of a sentence. Well, this has been kind of cool for me. Also, when was Mark written? When were the other Gospels written? According to the traditions of the church, and we're talking about some of them so old that they were written down by a man who was trained by a man who was trained by John the Apostle. And some of those traditions are that Matthew was written first and written in Hebrew, which probably meant Aramaic. That Mark was associated with the Apostle Peter. And then there are two diverging opinions or traditions. One, and it may be just a matter of not reading the Greek well enough, but one is that Mark wrote it after Peter was killed. The other is that Mark wrote this book while Peter was alive, because as Peter's preaching the gospel, he's jotting down notes. And an interesting thing is Mark's gospel does sort of follow the outline of Peter's sermons as recorded in the book of Acts. What I found interesting was that none of the commentaries ever crossed their mind that actually maybe he had been taking notes and forming this gospel as Peter was alive, but finished it after Peter was dead. And that would take care of both traditions. But in the 1800s, because of the Age of Enlightenment, where, you know, everything is natural, and we have to look at things scientifically, and tradition is verboten, all church traditions were thrown aside, and we came up with new ideas that Mark was written first, and that Matthew and Luke cribbed from Mark. Later on, that another document called Q, which almost no one today believes ever existed. So if you buy commentaries written in the 70s or 80s, they're out of date already. In fact, a friend of mine who teaches New Testament at Northwestern University on April Fool's Day put up an April Fool's joke that they had found Q. And I read this, nah. And then I realized, oh, it's April 1st. Hot dog. And Q is just a collection of sayings, because there are sayings that are found in Matthew and sayings that are found in Luke that are not found in Mark. Almost all of Mark can be reproduced from Matthew and Luke. Here's the question. If you remember when we went through Matthew, the thing I kept pointing out was, it is perfectly clear from the text of Matthew, it was written to Jewish believers living in Judea or Galilee who were suffering persecution from their fellow Jews because of Jesus Christ. One of the clues is Matthew never explains Jewish customs. Luke and Mark do. Why? Because their readers aren't Palestinian Jews living in Judea and Galilee. After all, when you write a story to Americans and you cite the 4th of July, you really spend a lot of time explaining that, right? Or Thanksgiving. No, we all know about it. If somebody explained it to you, you think, well, he's pedantic or just a moron. We don't need that. But Mark has to explain. His readers don't know that. Mark uses a lot of Latinisms. Sometimes he uses Latin words instead of Greek words, which fits with the tradition that he wrote this in Italy, maybe Rome, maybe somewhere else. So this is the gospel to Italians, in a sense. All four gospels were written by their apostles for a particular original audience and with a particular original import or focus. Matthew, again, explaining the gospel to his believers, to those who are reading, and also explaining why. Why are they suffering? They're suffering because Jesus suffered in exactly the same way, and Jesus told them that they would suffer in exactly the same way. It's perfectly clear to me, at least. I don't care if this was written before Peter was executed in roughly 64 or 65, so maybe this is written in 63, or maybe it's written in 65 or 66. One thing is clear, though, and this is why I think it was finished after Peter died, is Mark is also writing to a church that's suffering persecution. And of course, we all know that Peter and Paul were executed because of a benevolent, loving military dictator named Nero, because that's what the Roman Empire was. Emperor was a victorious general, as used before Augustus. That's why Julius Caesar is the first Roman emperor. That's what he is. Nero is a military dictator. And he had started off with people loving him and people applauding him, and then things didn't start going so well. People were opposing him. There was a fire that broke out in Rome. There's no real sound reason to think that Nero set it, though he was happy at the opportunity to rebuild the town the way he wanted it. And so he persecuted the church. Again, Peter and Paul were executed under him. Christians were covered with tar and tied to stakes and set on fire in his garden so they could have light at night. I suppose it would also chase off the mosquitoes as well. People were sewn into animal skins and thrown to wild animals. They did all kinds of things. The interesting thing is that persecution was proclaimed by Nero to take place over the whole empire. There's not a lot of evidence that it did, but he did proclaim it and he ordered it. So Mark is writing to believers suffering persecution. For those who are new to the faith, it's building them more firmly in what Peter had preached, and for also explaining to them why they're suffering. I believe that Matthew was written earlier. I believe that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all probably reflecting the gospel as it was preached by the church, not just Peter, but Matthew himself, who was an apostle. Luke worked with Paul, and Luke spent a considerable time, he tells us, doing research in Palestine, where he would have heard the gospel as it was preached in Palestine over and over again. I think that's probably why the three gospels have the synoptic, the one-eye perspective. All that's background, and we're actually going to get done a lot earlier than I expected this morning. But I want us to look at this sentence. First of all, this is the only gospel. Well, all three gospels in the manuscripts have the title Euangelion Kata, then the name of the evangelist. The good news according to. All the oldest manuscripts we have that. But no one believes that those were the titles. They were probably just slapped on later on. Mark, however, has a title. This first sentence, this first verse, is the title of his book. It is also the proposition of his book, the theme of his book. He spends the rest of the book demonstrating this sentence. He is also the only one of the four gospels to call his book a gospel. Remember, I told you there are different theories or academic fads that come and go. And I asked Janet about it this morning at breakfast, and she gave the right answer for that time period. It used to be said, and when I was studying, it was said, these are gospels. They are not biographies. Have you heard that? Well, that's true if you're talking about like William Manchester's three-volume commentary or biography of Winston Churchill, or Robertson's massive tome on Stonewall Jackson. But if you pick up Plutarch's Lives of the Greeks and Romans, you'll find that what he wrote and other biographers of that time period, what they wrote is not too dissimilar to what we have in the Gospels. They are biographies. Not biographies the way 20th and 21st century biographies are done, but they're nevertheless biographies. On the other hand, let's not lose everything because they are also gospels. Look again at that first verse. What does Mark call this book? A gospel. Now, it's an interesting sentence in Greek. There's no verb. Our English says the beginning of the gospel. There's no the for the beginning. Interestingly enough, there are Old Testament books that start off pretty much the same way. So Mark is not doing something new and radical or just demonstrating that he never learned about how to use an definite article. He's proclaiming something. Now, until Mark used this word and the church used this word in the first century the way they did, Euangelion, good news, EU. How do we get EV in evangelism? Because it came from Greek, where there's a upsilon, to Latin, which always made their U's V's. Why does a W a double V? Because that's the way you carve. If you carve it on stone, it's kind of hard to make that nice little round. It's a V. And so that Greek word coming to us through Latin, the U gets changed to a V, and we're all messed up ever since. You can blame all those Italians, and I'll join you. But before that, this word was used in usually only two contexts. Has anyone here ever run a marathon? Good. None of us are fleet of foot. What is a marathon? It's a race. Why? Because at Marathon, the Greek army of Athens defeated the Persian army. And is it 26 point something miles or whatever? 2.2, is that miles or?
26.2.
Kilometers or miles? Miles, okay. And what, the guy came in and said, we had victory, and then what, dropped dead? Is that the story? If I remember, you know. Obviously, he hadn't been training for a marathon. What he came and announced the victory, that's euangelion. That's good news. It was always used for victories. Or if the king is coming to visit, or the emperor, well, good news. Alexander's going to show up. But with the church, it takes on a different kind of good news. There is a tremendous victory. It's at the cross of Christ. His greatest defeat is his greatest victory. Satan's greatest victory is his worst defeat. I love the way God loves to do that kind of stuff. And the good news is that Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, he's telling us the beginning, dropping the definite article, of the good news of Jesus Christ. The beginning starts, we'll look at it next week, with Old Testament prophecies. Because the beginning is not found when John the Baptist shows up. The beginning was found in the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, from the very beginning, pointed to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant announced that the Old Covenant would pass away, and that a new covenant would come. New Old Covenant prophets prophesied of the fulfillment of this new covenant. And this is the good news. It's come. And so again, Mark will start his beginning with Old Testament scriptures. And he will start his beginning with not only those Old Testament scriptures, but then the work of John the Baptist. But the good news is not about some untrained rabbi from Galilee. The good news is about Jesus. Probably the most common name in first century Judea and Galilee was Joshua. Jesus, of course, is a Greek spelling of it. Jesus. In fact, Spanish speakers probably say it closer to the original than we English speakers do. A very common name. Remember a few years ago they found a stone box with the bones of James, the brother of Joshua. Do you remember that? Well, the second most common name after Joshua was James. And Joseph was also extremely common. So could it have been the stone box in which the bones of James, the brother of Jesus, were laid? Yes, that's possible. By the way, there's some reason to think that the thing may be a forgery. But even if it's not a forgery, there were so many Jameses whose brothers were named Joshua and whose fathers were named Joseph that this could be anybody. Of course, Christians jumped on it immediately. Oh, wow, proof. It's not proof of anything. We stained our son Michael. It was the number one name for, what, two generations in this country? Now, finding a Michael, the son of Roy, that would be a little rare. But finding a Michael, son of John, yeah, how many of those are there? You got a Michael over here, don't you? But he's not just Joshua. He's Joshua Christus. Joshua the Anointed. Using Greek to go back to the Messiah, the Anointed One. The one who would come and bring the new covenant. The one who would be prophet, priest, and king. It's usually pointed out in most commentaries, if not all, that Matthew gives us a genealogy. And Luke gives us a genealogy. John doesn't give us a genealogy, and neither does Mark. I beg to differ. It's given in verse 1. The Son of God. I'm going to try to stand. If you turn to Matthew's gospel, oops, that's Zechariah. There's Matthew's gospel. And Matthew's gospel starts with the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and comes down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. And there is the genealogy that Matthew gives. Luke gives a different genealogy. He starts in a different place. He starts with Jesus and goes backwards instead of starting with David and coming forward, or Abraham and coming forward. And it goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. Mark is going to take time, several places, to come back to this verse, to come back with that phrase, Son of God. Mark is the one who tells us that when Jesus yields up his life, a hard-bitten professional Roman soldier says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark knows this. Mark is taking us there. Here is his genealogy, but that genealogy is not finished. This is why we read Psalm 2. Turn there for with you, me, if you would. In Psalm 2, this is at least when I was in seminary, pronounced to be a coronation hymn or coronation psalm for Solomon's coronation, written by David for his son, probably sung when every one of the seed of David came to the throne. And the New Testament sees it referring to another son of David. We have, particularly in the context of Solomon, where the kings want to throw off his rule. Remember, David conquered, he started with Saul's little kingdom and conquered almost everyone around him. And even though he didn't conquer the Philistines, he shut them up in their cities and took a lot of their territory. He didn't attack the Philistines, Tyre and Sidon. They became friends. After all, the king of Tyre sends all kinds of workers to help Solomon. But Damascus is defeated. All the way up, Solomon ruled all the way up to the Euphrates River. That's a big chunk of Syria and Iraq in today's world. He ruled most of what we call the nation of Jordan. And the kings wanted to throw him off. And they take counsel together against Yahweh and against his what? Verse 2. His anointed, his Mashiach, Septuagint, his Christus. Verse 4 and following, God laughs at them, and then his laughter turns to wrath. And he says, I've set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And then comes this interesting verse. I will declare the decree. Now, that's not something that just happened recently. This is from eternity past. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The New Testament church always saw that as referring to Jesus. It also referred to Solomon in a smaller sense. In fact, let's turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And now I can't remember the verse. I think it's 16. No, it's 14. Starting at verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, God says to David, I will set up your seed. Let's pause for a moment. What does the Apostle Paul tell us about that wonderful Hebrew word seed? And the Greek word, too, for that matter. It's a singular form that is a multiplicity. So when Abraham's seed will be more than the sand on the seas, on the beach, or more than the stars in heaven, it refers to all of his descendants. But the promises are to his seed, which is singular. And Paul hangs a whole doctrine on an ending that's not there. For us in English, you know, it could be your seeds or your seed, but it's better to stick with the seed because even in English, you can buy a bag of seed, right? And it's got what in it? Lots of seeds. But it also refers to the whole thing. So I'll set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. This clearly refers to Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But Solomon died. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Does that apply to Solomon? Yes, and the others who follow. And I will establish, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. This is the promise that God gives David, that David sings about in Psalm 2, and yet the fullest fulfillment is not Solomon or Rehoboam, from whom most of the kingdom is torn from, nor even Josiah. It's Jesus. And that's what Mark is going to be telling us over and over again in a lot of different ways. This good news is the good news concerning Jesus, the Son of God. We're going to have fun, hopefully. We'll also learn a lot. Oh, one more thing I forgot. Sorry, this is why sometimes I should write down notes, particularly when I'm sick. I said earlier that this book was a biography and a gospel. And as a gospel and a biography, it told the gospel to those who had trusted in Jesus. It told them why they were suffering from Rome. It also is quite evident in this book that Mark intends it to be used also apologetically and evangelistically. I've told you before that in my growing up as a boy, in my sock drawer, there were a number of Gospels of John. Why? Because as a little boy, we'd visit the Baptist church, and they must have given an invitation. I walked forward, prayed a prayer. I have no memory of what I prayed. And they gave me a Gospel of John, and I went home and put it in the sock drawer, where I started growing a collection of them. Why Gospels of John? Because it's the 20th and, to some degree, 21st century church's view, particularly an American church, that John's gospel is really clear at giving us the good news. But the fact of the matter is all four of them give us the good news. All four of them give us the reason why we believe. And so, while Mark was written for a particular kind of church in Italy, suffering persecution, all of that is good stuff and important stuff, but it leaves out one last factor. Mark is not the only author. Since the Enlightenment, biblical studies have tended not only to push church history aside or church traditions aside, but also to push aside and totally ignore the the Holy Spirit of God, and to treat this book as though it's just any other book written by any other bunch of guys, like Plutarch's Lives. This is not just Mark's presenting us the gospel as he heard Peter preach it, Peter inspired by the Holy Spirit, but this is Mark, John Mark, who worked with Paul and Barnabas, who talks about himself in one little vignette. I ran naked through the streets of Jerusalem. He was there for some of this. He's worked with the apostles. He knows the gospel. And he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the gospel as was needed for those people and throughout all the centuries since is needed by us as well. Add this. I have Calvin's commentaries. Calvin is probably the best exegete in the history of the church, Jesus Christ. And Calvin is not all that useful in the Gospels, because Calvin doesn't comment on Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. He comments on a harmony where you take the four of them like four different decks of cards and shuffle them together, and you get to give a fuller reading, but the result is you also leave out, why does Mark tell a story a certain way? Why does Matthew tell a story a certain way? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire them to tell it differently? I'm not saying Calvin's not useful, but by working with a harmony instead of with each individual gospel, part of that's left out. God did not give us a harmony. He gave us four perspectives, four different views, because even with the synoptic gospels, the one-eye view, there's three different views. Three different presentations of the stories that are found ever and again. Three different presentations of the things that Jesus said and did. And yet, all of them, all four of them, are giving us the good news of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, as we come to study this good news that your Spirit inspired for us, this good news about your Son, help us to treasure what it is. This is the good news. This is about Jesus the Christ. He is the Son of God. It is a fulfillment of old covenant promises. It is a fulfillment of the old covenant. And it is great good news of a great victory and the coming of a great king. And so much more than the word was in the mouths and pens of pagans. We are treading holy ground as we study not Mark's gospel, but the life and times and sayings and actions of Jesus of Nazareth, who came to save us from our sins. Help us to have this mind as we study this book together, and may Christ be glorified in us, we pray. Amen.